The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom and the truth contained therein. Father, I pray, God, that you teach each of us to remain awake and to remain in the light. Father, that we would thirst for your presence and we'd thirst for your light. Lord, teach us to wait for your return eagerly. Father, to have the eternal perspective, God, that nothing going on this planet, in this life, can even remotely compare to the things that you have coming. Father, I pray, God, that you give wise hearts and open ears this morning to receive the word from Pastor Mike. And Father, I pray, God, that you bless him as he delivers it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for sending your son to save us. And we want to live lives that honor you and glorify you. In your name, amen. Children are dismissed. Everybody else can be seated.
Well, if you haven't been here before, just to let you know, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and sort of under the banner of living in the light of Christ's return. And Paul has a good word to say to us, because it's so easy to forget that he said he's coming back. And start living just sort of for the day, for our own pursuits. And I want to encourage you again, as you've already been encouraged this morning, to let the revelation of that word sort of penetrate your being and let it direct your priorities. And let it encourage you as well. John MacArthur, I was reading something from him this past week, and although I disagree with John on a few points, I appreciate his wisdom and insight into the Word, and he's fairly orthodox on most stuff, so I do read him. But he said an interesting thing. I thought this was good. Paul wrote the last few verses in chapter 4 to comfort troubled Christians. And if you were here last week, that was the message, that their hearts would be comforted. But he says, then he went on in this chapter to write in order to trouble comfortable Christians. And so if you're a troubled Christian in need of comfort, you should have been here last week. If you're a comfortable Christian in need of trouble, it's good that you're here this week. And if you remember last week, we saw that Paul was answering a couple of questions from the Thessalonians. Namely, what happens to Christians when they die? And what about those who die before Christ's return? Will they participate in the great and glorious day of Christ's return. And so Paul wrote to comfort them. He reassured them that even though the bodies of those who died are sleeping as they wait for the day of their resurrection to new life, they will certainly awake on that day when Christ comes. It says with a cry of command. And as we shared last week, I believe that cry of command is, get up. So they shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope, but as those whose hope is rock solid, sure and certain. Because Christ died and rose again, so will they, so will we. That's the foundation of our hope, and I believe this was to encourage them as believers to be watching, to be waiting, to be looking and hoping for the day of the Lord's return. Also to encourage them to be, as the Word encourages us, to be faithful and patient, that is, endure, as those who are so in love with Christ, they can't wait to see Him return. And those of you who have been in love, are in love, know that feeling. You just can't wait for the face of your beloved to appear. That's how it is. And I would say this next passage is really a continuation of this kind of encouragement. However, you'll notice that the tone and the tenor of this has changed somewhat. As Paul frames this explanation in the day of the Lord in terms of both encouragement and a warning. Did you get that as you were reading through? Well, let's look at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Apparently, the Thessalonians had questions about the timing of this great event as well, because Paul takes the time to answer the unspoken question here, when is this going to happen? And Paul makes this curious statement. Basically, he repeats Jesus' words to his disciples when he left the earth, when they asked him if now is the time you're going to restore the kingdom. Essentially, they were asking him about the timing of all these things. And Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs. There, that word is the same word, seasons, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And so Paul echoes that by answering the Thessalonians' questions on timing with, concerning the times and the epochs or the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Essentially, he was saying, these are the last days. That's what you need to know. I think a couple of things are working here. One is that God has determined in His infinite wisdom that it's better for us not to have advanced knowledge of the times or seasons. Times, here is that word chronos, from which we get our word chronology. Simply means clock time, calendar time, chronology. Seasons, the word kairos, which means seasons, epochs, events. It'd be like talking about the Bronze Age or the Iron Age or the Age of Enlightenment or something like that, a period of history that's characterized by certain events. And the Thessalonians were understandably curious about this, because the issue of the end of all things includes a lot of events. And, you know, quite frankly, knowing the timeline might be helpful, we would think, right? Obviously, in this, there's the rapture of the saints. There's something called the Great Tribulation. There's the rise of the Antichrist. There's a series of judgments through natural and supernatural means. There's a battle of Armageddon. There's the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. A lot of events. And a timeline might be helpful. But Paul simply says, you don't need to know the timeline. That is, God has determined that it's not in our best interest to have an exact advanced knowledge of exactly when things wrap up. In fact, the church has been anticipating Christ's return for how long? 2,000 years. And you know what? Peter, when he wrote, he said it's near. He expected it very soon. And other writers as well. But it still hasn't happened. A lot of people have set dates, have made timelines. Have you ever seen end times chronology? It's pretty interesting. There are as many of those as there are denominations. Everybody's got a different one. And it's so interesting to look at those. And yet, we're still here. The Lord still tarries. This is one aspect of the knowledge of God that Moses was referring to when he wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29. I like this verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In other words, there are things that God has determined, that's not good for you to know. Wouldn't be prudent. And there are things that he has determined it would be good for us to know. And we should be diligent to study those. Some things we're supposed to know and do. There are other things that God has not revealed for his own purposes. This doesn't mean we should just be ignorant. Never study the scripture to learn what we can about the end of all things or indeed about anything else. I believe it means that we're not supposed to be focused on devising timelines. I can't tell you how many times in my 55 years I have had people come to me excitedly because they've seen something in the news or they've heard something, you know, on the radio and have tried to tie it to some event in the Bible. And the years go by and it doesn't happen and it just sort of falls to the ground. I believe it means we're not to be focused on timelines, because the other side of not needing an advanced knowledge of the times and the seasons is this. Listen, we have all the information that we need to be ready for the Lord's return. We have all the information we need to be ready for the Lord's return. That's an indisputable fact in the universe. He's coming back. You need to know that. You need to embrace that. As Peter tells us in his second letter, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter also tells us in his first letter that those who love the Lord search hard in his scriptures to see if they could determine when the Messiah would come. He says in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But he obviously never gave them a timeline. Otherwise, there would have been more people in the temple than Anna and Simeon when Jesus was there. And you know, I believe Anna and Simeon simply understood that the Messiah was coming and they were praying for his return. They gave themselves, dedicated themselves to praying for Christ's return. They weren't too concerned about timelines, although Simeon said, "Lord, let it happen in my lifetime. Oh, that my eyes would see the salvation of Israel." But all the signs of the Messiah's coming were there, but most people missed it. I believe Paul's point here is that readiness for Christ's return doesn't involve dates or clock watching or sign seeking. In fact, those things may be a hindrance rather than a help. Last week we saw that when the Lord returns to gather his people, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, large enough for everybody to see. And if you want a sign, there it is. But notice that it doesn't appear in advance, but when he comes. Jesus said much the same thing to the sign seekers of his day, those religious Jews. When they pestered him for a sign, he told them in Matthew 12, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" That must have encouraged them. Jonah the prophet. The sign of, do you know what the sign of Jonah the prophet was? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. That's what he gave them. His death and burial for 3 days. But notice, again, that sign didn't do them any good. They still didn't believe. They thought the Messiah would come in power and in glory. And what they got was a criminal's death. And they said, this couldn't be. And for 2,000 years, they've been saying, this can't be. He can't be the one. You see, they knew the Bible, but they really didn't know the Bible. They misinterpreted what they had read. And that's part of the problem with seeking for signs and timelines and that kind of thing. One of the other reasons it's not for us to know the times or the seasons is this: the Bible is clear, and it says it over and over and over and over again, okay, that the coming of the Son of Man will be unexpectedly. Okay? Unexpectedly. Suddenly. If we had a timeline, it wouldn't be unexpected. Paul says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Jesus himself, speaking of his return in the day of the Lord, said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." What would be the consequences if we knew the precise moment when he would return? Well, I know a lot of you are a lot like me. And I think one of the consequences would be procrastination. Isn't that right, Tony? I'm not picking on you much. If we knew his coming were a long way off, we would most likely be apathetic, indifferent, unmotivated to live godly lives. On the other hand, if we knew his coming was tonight, that would generate a kind of panic in us, wouldn't it? I believe God has chosen not to give us an exact timeline so that we would live in a continued state of expectancy. And the church has done just that for 2,000 years. There's nothing that we know of that would hinder his return. He could return at any moment. And that's how we, as his people, his bride, need to live. The other thing to notice here is how Paul links the coming of Christ, the resurrection and the rapture of the believers in chapter 4, with something he calls the day of the Lord in chapter 5. You know, in your Bible as well as mine, after verse 18 of chapter 4, it says chapter 5. But this was not the case when Paul wrote the letter. So just try to imagine that heading out and just go on from verse 18 to verse 9, to verse 1 of chapter 5, and you see the continuation. He's talking about the same thing. Apparently, they all refer, the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ, all refer to the same event. Christ's coming on with power on clouds of the sky. The resurrection of those who died and rapture with those who are still living. And something called the day of the Lord. There are those who separate the two events, but I don't believe the Bible separates those. I think the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ, mentioned many, many times in the Old and the New Testament, refer to the culmination of all things at the end of this age. And so when you talk about the day of the Lord, it just sort of encapsulates all of these things that happen at the culmination. And we probably need to remember that this day is most likely not a literal 24-hour day, but refers to an epoch or a season of time in which God wraps up history with a series of events. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel when he's preaching the gospel and says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Okay? This is what? Or in the Old King James, it says, "This is that." Referring to what was happening around him. And if you know what was happening around him, there were a bunch of other people speaking and praising God in other tongues and languages. And the people around were amazed because they heard them talking about God in their own language. And Peter, in reference to that, says, "This is that." What the prophet Joel prophesied. And here's what Joel prophesied. "In the last days, it shall be." So right away, Peter is saying, these are the last days because this is happening. "God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." And Peter says, this is that. These are the last days. He makes it clear that he considered the day in which he was living among those that the prophet called the last days. They've lasted for about 2,000 years. So obviously God's sense of timing is a little different than ours. Right? And that there was coming in the day, a day in the future called, something called a day, the day of the Lord. From Paul's words in chapter 4 of this book, we understand that the day of the Lord encompasses, first of all, Christ's coming and the resurrection and rapture of the saints. But here in chapter 5, he gives us the other side of it, okay? And that's what I want you to see this morning. He says, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." First of all, you have to understand that when he talks about labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman, those are sort of inevitable pains. They will give birth. So he's saying this will happen. I remember first time we had a baby, I remember thinking as, well, I say we, but you know, Kim was really going through the labor. But I was working. I was doing my job. And I was really, really tired. I know that sounds weak, but yeah. And I thought, man, is this going to go on forever? And right away I knew, no, it's not, because these have a culminating point. There will be a baby, one way or the other. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So it appears, on the one hand, it's inevitable, and on the other, the day of the Lord is a day full of both joy, as we saw in chapter 4, and fear. We know it'll be joy for those who are Christ's. Apparently, it will be full of fear for those who have rejected him, because Paul says that destruction and pain are coming. The day of the Lord is a great and magnificent day. It's a day when he comes to take his bride, to go to the wedding feast, to be with him forever. There's joy and gladness and great rejoicing. We have that picture, and that's a great picture. It's a picture of hope for those who know Christ. And it is a day of great fear and darkness and terror and judgment. Here's what the Old Testament prophets said about it. I'm referencing the Old Testament prophets because that's where Paul references. That's where the writers of the New Testament reference the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Doesn't sound like a happy day. Wail. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate." Isaiah 13:9. Jeremiah 46:10, "For this is the day of the Lord, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries." In the book of Joel 1:15, "For the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Joel 2:11, "The day of the Lord is great and very terrible." Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you?" Amos 5:20, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light?" And Zephaniah 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter." Zephaniah 1:15, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Tell us what you really think, Zephaniah. And finally, that great Italian prophet Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Anyone know when that was fulfilled? John the Baptist, Matthew 11:4. Now, if you look at the context of these prophecies, you're going to discover that each one referred firstly to the judgment of God brought upon his people. In an historical setting, using nation against nation, as he used Assyria and Babylon to judge his people, using famines or natural disasters like earthquakes, other calamities for the same purpose. And each of these real historical events were referred to as the day of the Lord. But they were only preludes to the final supernatural cataclysmic events that bring the final judgment of God upon a wicked and rebellious people. When the wrath of God, it says, will consume the wicked. The prophets were looking at this historical day that was very near them, but they also pointed to that day in the future, the day of the Lord, that was far. So we need to understand that the day of the Lord in the Bible looks ahead both to the believer's final salvation and to God's final outpouring of wrath. We call these prophecies in theological terms, near-far prophecies. That is, they have a near and far interpretation. For example, if you look at the book of Joel, and in the book of Joel, he talks about the day of the Lord almost more than any of the others. You see that the first two chapters talk about the day of the Lord, and the context is the impending invasion of Assyria. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And then in chapter 2, he seems to look ahead to the Babylonian invasion that carried away Judah. And these things happened. Israel was taken, the 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah was taken into captivity around 586 by the Babylonians. These things actually happened. The day of the Lord came there. But then in chapter 3, Joel seems to leap millennia and begins talking about that great day of the Lord that comes upon the whole earth. And in chapter 3, he's no longer talking about some localized event, but rather about nations gathering for judgment, the Lord sitting in judgment, and all of a sudden we're at Armageddon and the sun gets dark and the moon no longer shines its light and the stars start falling out of heaven. So we understand that this day of the Lord is the day of the Lord. So what we have is this near-far prophecy that has its fulfillment both historically in the past and in the future. And this is meant to give us a picture, as it were, of God's wrath being poured out on people who harden their hearts and reject him. His wrath being poured out on sin. On the one hand, the day of the Lord is a much anticipated, joyful event. And remember, in the Bible, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's always in context of wrath and destruction and judgment. But when it talks about the return of Christ, it talks about hope and joy and exaltation. But the two are connected. We need to remember that while his coming should be anticipated with great joy by those who know him, it should generate trembling in those who don't. The Bible says that God will not contend with us forever. One day accounts will be settled. That's why today, the Bible says today, it's always today, it's called the day of salvation. This is the age of grace, God's grace that saves us from the wrath to come. In the day of the Lord, believers are not going to experience his wrath, but rather rapture, in the best sense of the word, the fullest sense of the word. That is, exulting joy. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that we are delivered from that wrath. But our opportunity to avail ourselves of that grace ends that day. And strangely enough, I find this difficult to comprehend. Even though God's wrath is poured out on people, their hearts are still hardened, and they will not turn to Him. If you look in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 6, starting with verse 12, we read about the wrath of God being poured out, starting with the sixth seal. Revelation 6, 12 through 17 says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake." Okay, we're getting some similar signs here. "And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." Then here's the remarkable part. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" I don't know about you, but that's a remarkable picture to me. I think this simply points up the fact that no one who goes to hell leaves skid marks on the floor. That is, they don't go there unwillingly. Rather, they go there willingly, defiantly, without remorse. Look at what's happening. You got a great earthquake shaking. You got, you know, signs in the heavens, the sun dark, the moon blood, stars falling. And what is their response? "Oh God, save us?" No. "Hide us from him." They're asking for help from the rocks and mountains so they can hide from God. Psalm 10 tells us about this kind of people, this kind of heart. Psalm 10, 3 and 4 says, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked one does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." And Job tells us this: "They," the wicked, "say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?'" This is a clear warning not to harden your hearts against the voice of God. Because one day, your heart will be so hard that this is how you'll respond. As we mentioned at the beginning this morning, Paul frames this explanation of the day of the Lord in terms of encouragement and a warning to be ready. The warning is clear. There is a great day coming, and you'll either anticipate and welcome that day, or it will take you by surprise, and you'll try to hide from it. Paul makes a distinction between these two kinds of people by contrasting those in darkness and those in light. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." In other words, the day of the Lord will come suddenly upon everyone. Okay? The day of the Lord will come suddenly upon everyone, because no one knows the hour or the day, but it will come unexpectedly and surprisingly upon those who have rejected Christ. Paul says very clearly that the day of the Lord won't be a surprise to us, although it will come suddenly to those who know the Lord, it won't be unexpected or surprising, like a thief. Any of you ever been surprised by a thief? You know, they don't come when you're expecting them. That's just in the nature of thievery. If you're around, it just complicates things, right? Even while people are saying peace and security, destruction rains down. I believe that when the Lord likens his sudden appearance to a thief in the night, he intends us to understand not that he's a thief, but that to those who know him, his sudden appearance won't be unexpected, won't be sort of out of place. You know, if I woke up at night and there was a strange man in my house, that would be out of place, right? It won't be like that for those who know Christ. But to those who do not know him, his appearance will fill them with terror and dismay. Because those who know Christ are not living, as it were, in darkness, but in light. And because thieves usually break in and steal under the cover of night, those who know Christ know he's no thief, so his appearance suddenly won't be like a thief, but rather as a member of the family. Oh, it's you. Ah, yeah, I've been waiting for you. So the day of the Lord won't be unexpected or surprising to those who belong to Christ. It will be sudden, but it will just surprise everybody else. So, what should we take away from this? Well, for those who know Christ, for those who have embraced the good of the gospel and look forward to the coming of Christ, we need to live in the light as he is in the light. Because if we're in the light, his sudden return won't take us by surprise. That just happens to those who are living in the dark. We don't need to get caught up in clock watching or sign seeking, but as Paul told the Corinthians, whether we are at home or away, that is, whether we're with Christ or not, we make it our aim to please him, so that at his return there will be joy and gladness, not fear, exultation and not terror. And for those who do not know Christ, if you've not embraced the good of the gospel, let this warning sort of shake your complacency. Or if you've called yourself a believer, but you've been living in darkness, just sort of going along with life, let this word shake you. Let it stagger you. Let it awaken faith in your heart to hear and believe that Christ paid the penalty for your sin and died on the cross so that you could be with him and not calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you in terror. He died and was resurrected so that you would have the hope of being resurrected with him. Don't let the day of the Lord take you by surprise, because if that is the case, it'll be a day of terror, not joy, mourning, not gladness. I want to urge you this morning by the mercies of God to be reconciled to him, because one day Christ is coming in clouds of glory, and every eye will see him. Some to their eternal joy, others to their eternal shame. Today is the day of salvation. My prayer is that you would hear God speaking to you and repent and be saved. We're going to sing a hymn as the worship team comes. And if you don't know Christ, you've not made a commitment to Him, there's no better day than to do it right now. Because I say, the authority of God's Word, that there is a day coming, and you'll remember this day. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the great and glorious hope we have in Christ. We're not destined for wrath, but glory, to be one day with You forever. Grant that we would live in expectancy, anticipation, and obedience, so that we would be ready for Your return. Help us to live as children of the light, because we do not belong to the night. To understand that we are living in the last days, teach us, O Lord, to number our days, that we might present to You a heart of wisdom and not be surprised at Your coming. We pray, O Father, for those who do not know You, who do not have this great hope, that You would, in mighty, prevailing grace, sweep over them by the power of the Holy Spirit and convict, Lord, of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment, that they might come to salvation and hope. May we who live in the light of Your coming do all we can to persuade others to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ as those who have been made glad in God, living to make others glad in You. For Your name's sake and for Your glory, we pray in the precious, saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.